Well, as you know, we are in the midst of a study of the parables of Messiah, and we're going to make one little change. We're going to do exactly what we said we're going to do tonight, but we're going to flip the order. So if you would, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Luke and chapter 20. The book of Luke and chapter 20. Now, in this, we're going to see that this parable that Messiah shares, he's not sharing it with his disciples alone. He's sharing it with the people. And in the group that he's sharing this with, there are some of the leaders who have come down from Jerusalem to hear what this one is sharing. And as you can imagine, we're in chapter 20 of the book of Luke, so many things have already transpired. The leadership, and I want to emphasize, not the Jewish people in general, but the leadership, they have already come to a conclusion about Yeshua, that he is problematic. And many times they have tried to entrap him, to discredit him, to show that he is not of God. Now, that's important because if you read in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus goes to Yeshua by night, the first thing that he says is this, Nicodemus. He says, "We know that you are sent by God." They understand, and he's speaking for whom? The Sanhedrin. So one of the problems is this, and it's something that I've mentioned over and over to you, and that is this, that there's a hesitancy sometimes for people to respond based upon the truth. It's not that they are unknowing, they are unwilling. And sometimes if we don't get what we want, we're willing to go to great lengths to work against others. And that's what we're going to see as part of Messiah's teaching tonight. It's not that the people are in darkness, they are in rebellion. And constantly, I need to pause and ask myself daily, am I in rebellion? Just because we have believed the message of salvation, that God has given us His Spirit, many times in the Scripture, it speaks about and warns us about hindering the Spirit of God, quenching the Spirit of God, resisting the Spirit of God. And that's just different language for being in rebellion. So one who is wise, he will constantly ask himself, am I in a right relationship with God? Am I humbling myself before Him? Am I rebelling before Him? What is my spiritual condition? But people who aren't interested in God, they're only interested in their physical position, and that's what we're going to see. So look with me, Luke chapter 20 and verse 9. Messiah is speaking and he says, and he told to the people this parable. He says, one man planted a vineyard and he leased it out to the vineyard workers. And after a while, he traveled for a long period of time. Now, what we see in that first statement is an agreement. This man did the work. He invested himself, his capital, to create a vineyard. And then he leased it out. And back in those days, there was not a monetary transfer. There was a written agreement. And that agreement was that the owner wouldn't do the work, but he would reap from the harvest. That he would receive a mutually agreed upon amount of the harvest. That he would receive a portion of the fruit. Now, that seems very reasonable and logical. But notice what happens, verse 10. When the time came. Now, that's an important expression. Our God, even though His name, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which oftentimes is translated Yehovah, that name has to do with the God who transcends time. It has to do, it's written from a word that means He was, that's the root, but it has the markage, in Hebrew, there are signs. There are signs of the future tense. It has that. It also has the signs of the present tense. So this name has to do with the God who was, who is, and who will be. But nevertheless, even though God transcends time, He is a God of timing. He moves according to a chronological order. And we look at this passage of Scripture, and in many ways, and we have to be careful, because parables are an example. They are an illustration. And one of the things that I need to share with you as a reminder, I shared this as we began, is that usually parables have one, maybe two main points. And the story in and of itself is not the message. It simply tells us the primary concern of that parable. And when we become focused upon all the information and try to make it more than what it is, we find that we're going to get wrong information. We're going to illustrate that tonight. When we look at this passage, in a matter of speaking, the vineyard owner is a typology for God. Not exactly. You can't look at Him and everything that He does and build an account of the attributes and the character from God from this. But in a large picture sense, He represents God. And we'll see that in a few minutes. Look at verse 10 again. It says, when the time came, He sent His servant to the vineyard workers in order that they should give to Him from the fruit of the vineyard that agreed upon portion. Now, here's the problem. This is what I want to emphasize. You're going to see in the vineyard workers an assumption. And that assumption is really what characterizes the last day in the minds of the people. Now, they want to get, they received. They received the right to work in that vineyard for free. They didn't invest in the land. They didn't invest in the seeds. They didn't invest in the nurturing of that. They're waiting now just to wait for the harvest, to tend the plants, to glean the fruit, and to receive the benefits. But there's a condition. They have received some benefit, but they also have to what? Pay back. It's a give and take. It's a mutual relationship of giving and receiving. But they don't want that. There's an attitude where individuals, and this will be the attitude at the end of the age, they want to receive, but they don't want to what? Give. It's all about them. It's all about what their needs, their wants, what their expectations are for themselves. And they become very unfocused upon others. Now that is, from a rabbinical standpoint, we would call that a lawless spirit. Now why would we say lawless spirit? Very simply, because when we look at the counsel of the Torah, the bottom line of the Torah is to love your neighbor as yourself. These people only knew how to love self and no one else. They weren't embracing the revelation, the counsel of the Torah. It was only centered in themselves. That's the spirit that we're going to be up against. Look again. It says here that He sent His servant to the vineyard workers, middle of verse 10, in order that they should give to Him from the fruit of the vineyard. But rather the vineyard workers did something. Without cause, without justification, they beat Him and they sent Him away. How? Totally empty-handed. They didn't want to reduce it. It wasn't negotiation. They had a very, very angry, a wicked, a spirit of violence. And when we look at prophecy, we're going to see that in the last days, people are going to become very barbaric in their behavior. And I think to a certain degree, we're seeing that. Just watch the news. And we're seeing people behaving and acting in ways that they didn't 50 years or 100 years ago. We see people posting so everyone can see a beheading. And one of the strategies of the enemy is to rule by fear, not by righteousness, not by justice, but by fear. And that fear is rooted in a self-preservation. I want to save my life. I want what's good for me at all costs. Rather than the biblical truth, which is a sacrifice, sacrificial spirit, a willing to die to self, a loving of one neighbor. So we see these two motifs at war with one another. That's the spirit of the end of the age. Look again, verse 11. After beating him and sending him away empty-handed. Now, I mean, think for a moment. The guy who did the investment, who did the initial work, who gave them the privilege of participating in what he was up to, they didn't want to give him, not a little, they didn't want to give him what? Nothing whatsoever. Verse 11. It says here that he continued to send another servant, and also with him they beat and they showed contempt for him, and again they sent him away empty-handed. Now, in this parable, what we see are a few things. What we see is a vineyard is oftentimes related to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is likened, look sometime to Isaiah chapter 5, for example. There's other places. And a vineyard, if it's healthy, if it's a good vineyard, it produces much fruit. That is God's call for the nation of Israel. That is whom this parable is addressing. About God's call, His sovereign election to use Israel to be a light to the nation, to produce fruit, to bring in the blessings, His blessings, into this world, that they might be spread out to all people, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost points of the earth. So it says they did this to the second one. And these servants, if we understand it properly, are related to God's mouthpiece, the prophets, His leaders. Look at verse 12. It says that the vineyard owner, he continued to send the third. However, also him, they, and we see that it gets more intense. It doesn't say that they strike him. They use a different word for a beating, for a severe injury. And it says they cast him outside. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" He says, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps he they will honor." So we see that he's looking for them for a response. Now, I've heard other people teach on this and have that same point of view that the servants were the prophets, the leaders. And what's amazing is the concern of the vineyard owner is not his servants, but who? The vineyard workers. That they eventually get it right. That they do what they're supposed to do. That they submit to their call. And so ultimately he sends his own beloved son, believing that they will honor him. After all, he's given them everything. Without him, they would have nothing. Well, you know what's going to happen. It says in verse 14, when they saw him, the vineyard owners took counsel together. Now, why is that there? It's not because they're acting hastily. They've taken counsel together. They understand the situation very, very well. And I want to emphasize that in the last days, see, God is a just judge. And therefore, this whole idea that people are going to perish unfairly, that God is, you know, how could God judge these people? How, maybe they don't have the opportunity, all these questions. God is a just judge. No one is going to stand back when they see His righteous judgment and understand who He is, His nature. No one is going to be able to criticize Him. But it's amazing the number of people that want to find fault with what God's going to do in the last days, how He's going to order His kingdom. Verse 14 it says, when the vineyard workers saw Him, that is, the beloved Son, they took counsel together, saying, this one is the heir. Come, now it gets more severe. Let us kill him so that the inheritance shall be ours. And they cast him outside the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, pretty intense behavior. Pretty strong response. What is this to teach us? About the leadership, not all of Israel. I want to make that very clear. The leadership. If you read, for example, Ezekiel 34 and 35, you'll see that the condemnation is not upon the people, but the leaders. And we see that Messiah, the one that He's upset with, are not the masses, but rather the leadership, who know the truth, but who are unwilling to respond to that truth in a proper way. Now, before we point fingers, what we ought to do is look at ourselves. Because we have been so blessed by having this book so readily available. We have been so blessed that we can turn to so many resources on the radio, television, internet. We have heard, most of us, so much truth. And the question is this, are we responding properly? And when we look at the body of Messiah collectively, I think the answer is that we are failing. If you read carefully that section in the book of Romans, chapter 9, especially 10, there's a passage in there where God warns against pointing fingers at one another. And what we should understand is this. In the same way that Israel has failed in her call, so has the church. And we ought to understand God's sovereignty, His love, His forgiveness of Israel. Because if God has kept covenant with them, which He's going to, He's also going to keep covenant with us. Now, I want to make sure that you hear me very carefully. There's not two covenants to salvation. There's only one. There's only one way, and that's the Hapsorah, the good news. Now, let me just pause for a moment. Because one of the things that has made a great deal of impression upon people that I've been sharing with is that word, Hapsorah. Now, people will say on the street, Besorot Tovot, which means, you know, it's a wishing for good news. And whenever I hear someone say that, I say, you can't use it in that way. Now, if you want to say Chadashot Tovot, good news, that's fine. But Besorot, it just doesn't mean good news in any sense. It means specifically the good news of redemption. Hebrew's a wonderful language. And words come from a root. Now the word Hapsorah comes from a word which means what? To announce. To proclaim. Every Israeli knows that. A evangelist, one who proclaims the good news, is called a Mevaser. Moran, for example, lives in a town called Mevaser Tzion. The proclaimer of Zion, who mentions the good news of redemption for Zion. I think I've shared with you before, what's the difference between Jerusalem and Zion? It's the same location. Zion is Jerusalem redeemed. Now here's what's interesting. the word basar. The word basar in Hebrew means flesh. So you have to think for a moment, what's the connection between the word good news and the word flesh? It's all about redemption. And when you look and begin to see what God's up to, and you look at prophecies like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you find the good news of redemption is God has visited, and that word visited can also mean redeem. God has visited His people, how? In the flesh. And when they hear the good news is related to the word flesh, and it's tied to redemption, begins to speak to someone's heart. Well, this is a passage about redemption and the people's unwillingness to respond to God's plan. In the same way that these people, these vineyard owners or workers, were not willing to respond to the plan of the vineyard owner. Look, if you would, to verse 15 in the middle. They have just cast the man outside and they have done what to him? Killed him. Now we see the response from the vineyard owner. It says here, and now, and that word, there's a couple different words in the biblical language for now. This one means now, but with a little bit more urgency attached to it. So he says, now, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16. He will come and he will, and a very harsh word, destroy. Now, who's the vineyard owner in this passage? God. And we need to understand, we'll talk more about this in our second session tonight, but we need to understand that God is the ultimate judge. And His judgment, although it's full of mercy and grace, and He is long-suffering, eventually His judgment will be full of wrath. When you look at the book of Revelations, and we taught this, you'll see that God caused His wrath to come upon the earth, but it didn't consume at first with the trumpets the people entirely. If you look, you'll find that the number one-third appears. So one-third of the land, one-third of the people, one-third of the grass, one-third of the trees. And at the end of all of this, God says something. Despite all the wrath, not His full wrath, but just a foretaste of it, there's a statement that He was amazed because the people would not repent from the work of their hands and from their idolatries. So God will move ultimately in a very, very wrathful manner. And that's what this passage says. Look at it again in verse 16. It's going to happen. It's just a question of timing. It says, and He will come and He will destroy the vineyard workers. Those vineyard workers. Now, let me tell you. If you go to some of the largest places where people go to worship today, they stay away from these type of passages. They don't want to talk about a vengeful, a wrathful God. But if we want to know truth, we need to know the whole counsel of Scripture. We need to know who God truly is. And Paul says, and this is an important passage, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, let us consider what type of people we should be. See, it's only when we understand the real, the biblical God, are we going to be motivated to really think about what type of people we should be and how we should respond to what God has said in this covenant relationship that He offers to mankind. It says, verse 16, there's nothing uncertain about it. He will come and He will destroy those vineyard workers. And the vineyard He will give to others. Now, God is able to do all things. Amen. And God is not dependent upon you or me. If we're in rebellion, God does not stay up all night concerned about what am I going to do with this one. I am needing her. I need Him. I can't complete my job if I don't. He never says that. In fact, he doesn't need us at all. We need to understand it's a privilege to be called into a service. And just like Mordecai said to Esther, if you don't respond, God will raise up another to provide what he's going to do. So it says here in verse 16, it says that he is going to lease the vineyard to another. And the people, not the leaders, the people respond in this passage. And when they heard this, they said, Chas v'chalila. A Hebrew expression means, God forbid this. Let it never be. They don't want to lose their right, their call to serve God. And it says in verse 17 that he stared at them with his look and said, pay attention. He says a verse of Scripture. He wants to show them what their rebellion, what their unwillingness to respond to truth is all about. Now, I've shared a little bit about what we do in Israel. And what we do is exactly what this next passage is teaching. And that is, Messiah simply wanted to turn towards them with the Word of God. And let them hear what God's revelation is about. I think the thing that surprised me more of anything else in living in Israel is how unaware the people are, whether they come from the Haredi community or from the secular community, how unaware they are of the Word of God. They may know the Torah. Many of them know the Psalms very well. But when you get into the prophets, and I'm talking about Joshua and Judges and Samuel, when you get into Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets, when you get into Proverbs and such, you'll find that by and large, most Israelis are not, this has not become their book. They're studying other sources, other rabbinical writings. And probably the greatest joy is when you can get an Israeli to open up this book. And if that can be done, then it's easy. Because we can just stand aside and let the Holy Spirit go to work. And if you look at this passage of Scripture, and always the New Covenant is a master of utilizing the Old Covenant as a way of bringing conviction upon His people. You know, I'm blessed with the opportunity to not just teach the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, but also the New Covenant. And I'm amazed at the number of times that people have no idea that it's from the New Covenant. You can just print it out and give it. There's no problem whatsoever. Because they don't know their own Bible that well. Look at what it says in verse 17. He quotes a psalm, a portion of a psalm, a well-known scripture, from a prayer that's called the Hallel, that's said on every holiday in Rosh Chodesh. And it says here, if you look at it, he quotes specifically this passage which says, the stone, now that word in Hebrew, Evan, also appears in the book of Daniel. Today, by and large, the religious community in Israel does not study the book of Daniel. But if we were, there's that picture within that scripture of an image that's set up. And this image represents evil empires. And what destroys that? Well, a stone does. And if you check the rabbinical commentators, they all agree that this stone is Messiah. He's the one that destroys the empires that want to persecute God's covenant people. But what about this stone? Well, the psalmist says, the stone which the builders, and the builders are the leaders of the people, not all the people, the leaders, the ones who are called to build the nation by teaching the Word of God. And it says, the builders have rejected that stone. Now, it just doesn't mean to say no. In Hebrew, it's from the same word. If I say nimasli, it means I am fed up with something. It's a strong word. It's a harsh word. And that's exactly what is being used here. It says, the stone which the builders were full of contempt for, is another way, has become what? The chief stone, the cornerstone. Now, if you read, and any time there's a verse quoted in the Bible from another source, from another passage, you would do well to read that whole passage. And it tells us that this is God's doing. It says it's wonderful in His eyes. And read down, and it says about this stone, which is the way for salvation, that the righteous will enter in. All these wonderful motifs about redemption. It ends with this saying. It says, bind at the end of Psalm 118, and you can read it on your own later on. It says, bind the festival offering to the horns of the altar. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Let me ask you a question. When you hear that, what enters into your mind? What should enter into your mind is, that doesn't happen. You never, ever, ever, ever bind a festival offering to the horns, notice it's plural, of the altar. Why? Well, on a typical festival, there were 250,000 lambs, goats, that were offered up. Now, we focus on that on Passover. We're not too far away from that holiday. And the offerings had to take place between the time of 9 a.m. and 3 in the afternoon, roughly. Now, when you think about that, 250,000, you do the math. How many are being offered up an hour? How many are being offered up a minute? And you'll find that the whole altar was used. And even though the lambs were bound, they weren't bound to the altar. There was no way to do that many and do it in that manner. So one of the questions that should stand out from that passage is, what are we responding to? Binding the sacrifice to the altar. Well, the rabbis have answered that question, and they have said, somehow or other, this is related to Yitzchak. When Avraham Avinu, our father Abraham, took his son, his only son, right? Well, Ishmael was alive, but God didn't recognize him. He says, Isaac is my only son, your only son. And Isaac, he was bound to the wood. And so somehow, and the rabbis get it right, this passage somehow is related to Isaac. That's the only sacrifice that they're aware of, that it was bound to the wood. Well, we know one more. And that's when Messiah was bound to the wood that he was crucified upon. And that's the rejection that we're talking about. It says, behold, the stone that was rejected by the builders had become the chief cornerstone. And it says, all who fall or stumble upon the same stone will be what? Pretty strong language. Now, there's not a multiplicity of stones. There's not a multiplicity of ways into the kingdom of God. There's not my Messiah and your Messiah. You know, the president of Iran talks about a Messiah figure. And there are many people who are willing to say, yes, there's the Muslim Messiah, there's the Christian Messiah, there's the Jewish Messiah, there's saviors and a lot of other, and just so you have a savior, that's what's important, that you have someone to believe in. Is that true?
No.
That type of thinking sounds nice. It's popular. It will give you applause in the United Nations, but it will also condemn you to eternal damnation. Here again, people don't like to hear that. How could God punish someone in that way? Well, I'm not the judge. I don't have to answer that question, but that's exactly what the Word of God reveals. There is a day of judgment. Read the book of Revelation. Read about the lake of fire and brimstone. It is a reality. And I guarantee you, in the same way that that rich man in the book of Luke, remember the rich man and Lazarus? Mm-hmm. Now, that's not one of the parables we're studying. Why? Because it's not a parable. He told it as a revelation. We are given literal names. Now, all the people that we come across in these parables, they don't have names because they're simply stories. But Lazarus and the rich man, it's a literal account. And he was in that painful agony, and his thought was for those whom he loved, that they might not end up in that same situation. We need to understand the biblical revelation about the living God. It says here concerning the true stone, the true Messiah, the one Messiah, the only way, it says, he who stumbles upon this same stone will be broken into, well, the word is the same word in modern Hebrew for shrapnel, pieces, exploding. And it says, and whom that the stone falls upon, this same one will be what?
Crushed.
Intense language. These are Messiah's words, not mine. Verse 19, and we'll be done. It says, this same hour the scribes and the chief priests sought to stretch forth their hand, that is to kill him. Exactly what? This is not an indictment against the Jewish people. It's a group, a select group of leaders that knew the truth. Understand the parable. He's saying, who's the beloved son? He is. What did they want to do? Cast me out. And today, Messiah, if you ask who is the worst Jew of all times to any rabbinical authority, they will say Messiah. In fact, in the Talmud, when they speak of Bilam, who was not a very good guy, he's mentioned in the book of Revelation as one who brought curse upon the Jewish people. The Talmud speaks of him, and in the commentators they say Bilam is like Messiah Yeshua. So what we need to see is this. Look very carefully. It says a group, not the Jewish people in general, a small group of leaders, not the leaders today, these leaders back then and only them, were seeking to put him to death. Because they understood that about them, he likened this parable. But now we see their real problem. And that is, they were concerned about the opinions of man. They didn't do anything. Now, let me ask you. If they really believed that he was a problem, that he was a false teacher, that he was leading the nation astray, they should have done something, shouldn't they? But they didn't at this time because they were fearful of who? The people. What type of people? Jewish people who were there. Again, I want to stress, it's not an indictment against the Jewish people, but a few group of leaders. And I tell you what, it doesn't matter what ethnicity, what nation you're from. You can look at every group's history and find some very, very poor leaders. And in some countries, you don't have to look very far at all. It says here that for the fear of the people, they did what? They didn't do a thing. I want to close this session with this. One of my favorite books in the Bible, I alluded to it earlier, is the book of Daniel. I like the book of Daniel for its content, but even more than that, I like the book of Daniel for the name Daniel. Now, one of the things that I've tried to teach my children, one of the most simplest principles that I'll close with right now is this. That not only know the name Daniel, but know what it means. Because if you can embrace that name, God's going to be very well pleased with you on that end day. The name Daniel means, God is my judge. And if you can remember that everything that I do for Him. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what my neighbor thinks. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. Ultimately, the only one that I have to give an account for, ultimately, is Almighty God. And if you make him your judge, you're going to be finding out how willing God is willing to speak to you. How he will communicate when someone's willing to humble themselves, God speaks. It tells us in the book of Zechariah, execute justice. See, that's the problem with those leaders back then. They weren't interested in justice. They were interested in what was expedient for them. And when we think only about ourselves, we will always, always, always be rebelling against God. So we need to ask ourselves, am I stumbling over Messiah? Is Messiah going to fall? Is that stone going to come crashing down upon me? Or am I lifting him up? Am I submissive to him? Because he is that rock of my salvation. Father God, we thank you for the promise of Yeshua. We thank you for his willingness to lay down his life so that we might have redemption, that we could know you. We are thankful that you want to enter into a covenant, an eternal covenant with us. Father God, teach us to submit. Teach us to humble ourselves. Teach us to make you our judge, that we might be pleasing to you with what we think, what we say, and what we do. That all that we are might be used to glorify you in this world. Father God, we are thankful for the nation of Israel, for the people that you have given this call to. And Lord, you have said to us that our job is to provoke Israel to jealousy, to return them back to where you would have them to be. And my hope and my prayer is this, that through our prayers, our work, our labors, that we might see God use Israel to do exactly what he said he was going to do in that covenant that he made with Abraham so many years ago. We're thankful that you are a faithful God. It's in the blessed name of our Messiah Yeshua we pray. Amen.